During the chaos over the U.S. presidential elections, don't think for one minute that if Mr. Bush wins, all is going to be much, much better in the United States. I have commented for literally decades about how our people in this country seem to say endlessly every 4 years, if we could just get it right this time, if we could just get the right man in that White House, everything we really want is going to come to pass, and we'll have all the problems solved. So let me tell you this, no matter who it is, and I am suspecting right now it might be Gore because of all of the skullduggery, all of the flying chads, the chads that have been eaten, the chads on the floor, the holes that have been taped over by both white and red scotch tape, the intimidation, the one observer from the Republican Party who was actually forced to leave because of his complaints about manipulation of the votes, and that happened just this morning. We watched it on television. If it is Gore, all of the Republicans, including the military, are going to say that Gore stole the election. If it is Bush, all the Democrats are going to say Bush stole the election. You know that. So no matter which president is inaugurated, the other side, which represents about 50% of the country, because, you know, Gore did win the popular vote, is going to say that this is an illegitimate presidency. The president will be hamstrung and thwarted from the very beginning. He will have to deal with a divided Senate and a divided House and a divided Supreme Court that nearly always votes 5-4. And the following things you must not think. That if Mr. Bush gets in, courtrooms will begin to publish the Ten Commandments on their walls. Homosexuality will be outlawed. Same-sex marriages will be banished. The Middle East will break out into a euphoria of peace. Russia will be held in abeyance. Saddam Hussein will be stopped in his tracks. Iran and Syria will discontinue their nuclear, chemical, and biological warfare weapon systems. The next president will solve the problems of global warming. He will at once give permission to begin to drill in great Alaskan wild game preserves and drill in offshore and make the United States self-sufficient in oil and an exporter. He will stop the flow of billions of U.S. dollars into Persian Gulf sheikdoms in Saudi Arabia and Oman and Qatar and Abu Dhabi and Dubai and Bahrain and all the rest of them. But I want to tell you that that is a pipe dream, and that the next United States president will not bring peace to the Middle East. He will not bring world peace. He will not be able to keep the United States economy going in the way that it has gone for the past 7.5 or 8 years. If it is Bush, I believe the country may for a time see an effort made to bring America together and to stop the obvious drift into class warfare, race war, political chaos. I have never seen dirtier, more down below the basement level chicanery and rotten, lying political ads and attacks in my life. For those people who put that one ad together to accuse George W. Bush of actually getting his support from bloodthirsty people who hailed and would be behind the dragging death of that poor black down in Jasper, Texas. And that ad I saw several times actually laid that to George Bush's door as if he approved of it. When in fact, time and time again, he even said in the debates and other pundits got on and reaffirmed that, even though he was wrong when he first guessed that they all three got the death penalty. Two of them did and have not been put to death yet, but he has been sticking by his guns, and when criminals are up finally and the last appeal has been exhausted, people do go to the gas chamber or to the whatever it is, I think it's a lethal injection, in the state of Texas, and they are put to death. And so two out of the three of them, the two who actually did most of it, got the death penalty, and the third person who was complicit is to spend his life in prison. That is the most outrageous, perhaps, of all of the charges. But other charges that the Republicans will starve children, that they will put elderly people on welfare out into the street, all of these scare tactics and so on that have been going on is absolutely unconscionable. But it has happened. It has gone on. You know, there's an interesting little book in the Bible. You don't really think about the backdrop much because we use it as one of Paul's pastoral epistles, thinking about Paul being somewhat resigned to his fate, writing to Timothy, his young protege. And yet, when you really think about the backdrop, think about this. 2 Timothy, the pastoral letter of the Apostle Paul to the young protege that he brought up from his youngster, really youth, probably in his teens, is a book that was written when the Apostle Paul knew that his martyrdom was very, very near. It was written at a time when the nation of Israel was occupied. I mentioned before, and I want to set the scene so you remember and understand that Jesus Christ came from God the Father, was born of the Virgin Mary, into a nation which was occupied by a foreign power and which was ruled by puppets who had the approval of Rome, called the Herods. And the worst of all the Herods was on the seat of government in the nation of Israel, at the throne there in Jerusalem and Palestine, under the Roman government, under its protection, under its occupying power, Herod the Great, who was the most vicious, brutal individual, right up alongside Hitler and Stalin. You all know about the killing of the babies from 1 day old to 2 years of age, do you not? And you can imagine thousands upon thousands of Hebrew mothers who are just sobbing and bawling as brutal Roman soldiers come and just take the baby right out of their arms and take them out and throw them up in the air and let them land on the spear. They were butchered by the thousands. A pogrom of thousands of children were killed. 4 days before he himself died, Herod saw to it that his own son was murdered. He was a vicious, brutal, animalistic, bestial man. Jesus Christ of Nazareth did not say one word about overthrowing Herod, the son of Herod the Great, after it was okay for Jesus to come back after their sojourn in the land of Egypt, did he? Now, I've told you for years, because nobody else ever really got onto this, and I've never seen it written anywhere in any Protestant publication, I've never seen any church or any evangelist preach it and teach it, that the disciples of Jesus Christ were, would be, revolutionaries. They wanted to be political activists, and they thought that Christ would eventually become a political activist because he continually showed the abuses, even though he said, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile if they put the Roman mailbag on your back, give them your cloak and your inner garment if they take your coat away from you in the winter. But I've gone over that time and again, and I wrote a booklet on it, and I think you're all familiar with it, about what they thought at the feeding of 4 and 5,000, about what they thought at the cleansing of the temple, what they thought of the triumphal entry when they were playing the game with a little colt and putting their garments down, and when Christ would cleanse the temple with a cat of nine tails, little cords that he made, and overturn the doves and birds flying around and animals blatting, and him telling them, take these things out of here. My Father's house is a house of prayer, and you made it a den of thieves. They thought he would then overthrow the Sanhedrin, he would overthrow the local Jewish government, and that he would then, no doubt, cause an army to be raised. Hadn't he said at the Last Supper, let him that has a coat sell it and buy a sword? And Peter had always carried that sword, and one other had. And so they went and they got it from behind their cloak and held it up and said, Lord, here are two. He said, that is enough. But if you read the scripture very clearly, he said it that the scriptures might be fulfilled that said he was numbered with the transgressors. And sure enough, Peter fell into the trap. But if you look behind what Peter did, you understand why they all forsook him. It was a combined emotion that got itself planted in their minds. It wasn't only fear that they might lose their own lives. It was also chagrin and disgust and disappointment because they thought that Jesus Christ was going to do a lot more than he did. And when you read in the 26th chapter of Matthew, when this whole coterie of armed guards from the temple and the servants of the high priest and Judas at their helm comes up there with their lanterns and come up and kiss Jesus and say, well, you're going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss, and how they all fell away backward when he said, I am he. And then finally he said, let these other go, remember? He said, let these other go. I am he. I'm the one you want. It's right there in your Bible. let these other go, that, it says, the scripture might be fulfilled, of those that thou gavest me, I lost none. And so they were all just fading into the darkness, and they stepped back, and the gang gathered around Jesus, and off they went. But just as they gathered around Jesus, Peter whipped out that sword. And he must have been thinking to himself, well, if he's not going to do it, I'll start it right here. And he tried his best to split the head of Malcolm like a ripe melon. He was trying to kill Malcolm. He wasn't trying to neatly sever his ear. The man dodged. Peter must have kept that sword awfully sharp. The ear was severed, fell in the dirt. Jesus rebuked Peter and said, he that taketh up the sword shall die by the sword. Put up your sword. Peter, no doubt, was really humiliated now. He was really angry, and that fed his carnality, because they were all carnal yet. They were not baptized, and they had not had the hands laid on for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. They were still carnal. They had been educated. Yes, they were knowledgeable. Yes, they loved Jesus. Yes, but they were still human, and they were carnal, and so that was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, and Peter, forgetting what Christ had prophesied would happen to him, just faded off into the blackness of night. He was probably angry, probably uttering a lot of oaths and saying a lot of things to himself, but he couldn't help himself by following along behind and going out there in the courtyard when they had Jesus in there and they were whacking him on the face and blindfolding him and torturing him and abusing him the way they were. And when the young woman said, you're one of them, and then Peter cursed and then the cock crowed, as you know the story. So it demonstrates, I think, to any reasonable mind, that the disciples thought that Jesus Christ was going to overthrow and become active in overthrowing the government of that time. They thought that things begin sociologically and that eventually they become political. Many a religious organization has gradually become a political party. It all began, first of all, from a standpoint of religious and theological and philosophical arguments and points of view, but gradually became coalesced into a religious party. That was true all the way down through the very first gleam in anyone's eye about representative government clear back in ancient England. And it all had to do with whether or not the crown was the head of the church or whether they should knuckle under the Pope in Rome. All that we know of as freedom came from the Magna Carta and the enforced signature by John, by his own subjects, to put in vogue what really was British law. And we get our system of government through an evolutionary process from that time. Now, knowing that Jesus Christ of Nazareth did not do that during his lifetime, what was the question? You know it already. I'll turn to it again before I come back to 2 Timothy in Acts, the very first chapter. And this is the real clincher. Here is the absolute proof without a shadow of a doubt. After all these unwilling witnesses had been absolutely convinced that Jesus was alive, he had been dead, they'd seen him die, he was alive, they asked him the most monumental, important question that any of them could come up with. The first thing on their mind, the most important question they could ask him, was not about what will happen to me, it was this. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Burn that into your mind and never forget it. They didn't say one word about, will you come to rule the world? Didn't say one word about anything except a political question, because look at all that is implied here. If he was to restore the kingdom to Israel, it means get rid of the Herods, and it means get rid of the Romans. It means an Israelitish kingdom with Christ as its king. Now will you do it? At this time will you do it? So obviously they had to have been thinking time and time again during the ministry of Christ, now he's going to do it. They would think so at the Passover. They would think so at the feast, because it would be a remarkable time whenever Jerusalem was filled with tens of thousands of pilgrims and proselytes from all over the known world, who would come there by the thousands for those annual holy days, would be a wonderful time to do it. Well, you got all these Jews here that vastly outnumber the Romans. And remember that even Pilate was married to a Jewess who had great influence in what he did, by the way. So Will you at this time again restore the kingdom to Israel? It had been restored before. Remember that over 106 years before Cyrus were ever born, Jeremiah's prophecy said, "Behold, Cyrus, that you will do my pleasure. You will rebuild the temple. You will allow my people to go back out of captivity." It is way before they ever gone into captivity. And so God's purpose and God's plan would stand, and it had nothing to do with Jesus Christ of Nazareth taking part in the politics of his day, even though his disciples, quite understandably, assumed that that would be the natural outcome of all that Christ was doing. So restoring the kingdom again to Israel was like the restoration under Cyrus and Darius, like the restoration after the return under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and the building of the temple and the establishment of worship in the temple once again, and of allowing a certain amount of autonomy in the state of Israel. So, but I've said time and again, they wanted a greater Davidian or Solomonic kingdom. And the borders of that government at that time extended all the way from modern-day Iraq, clear up by Kurdistan at the headwaters of the Tigris-Euphrates River, down to Egypt. Those were the ancient borders of the greatest extent of the kingdom of Israel under Solomon before it was divided north and south. That was their question. That was the gist of what they asked. The most important question on their mind, now is the time. Will you do it now? Now, what's that entail? Church? They're not talking about church here. They're talking about a kingdom. That's government. That's how to rule people. That's how to watch over the population of a nation. That's whether or not they should be subject to all these abuses and this horrible taxation and conscription of their sons and appropriation of their property and dwelling in poverty, squalor, and disease with no alleviation of their illnesses and no redress of grievances and no voice in anything, and establishing the kind of a kingdom that Jesus Christ talked about, in which they were well aware of because no doubt they'd gone through Isaiah 9 and they had seen Isaiah 11, that a king will dwell in righteousness, the government shall be upon his shoulders, that he will reign with justice and equity. They knew those scriptures. That was the only scriptures extant during that day. Now we come in looking at New Testament literature to the second letter of Paul the Apostle to Timothy. Paul was a Roman citizen. He exercised his Roman franchise. He didn't at first because it didn't come down to that until finally he had to appeal to Caesar. Why do you suppose he did that? I don't think you can accuse Paul of doing it because he was scared to death about his own life. Because he said to the Corinthians, "I would rather depart and be with Christ." Because he knew that in the next split second of his consciousness, he wrote that, 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he would be in the resurrection. Or he believed until the last moment of his life, "We which are alive shall remain and shall be changed in a moment of the twinkling of an eye." So he thought Christ would come during his lifetime. He was not aware of thousands of years going by, another 2,000 years before that event might take place. New Testament literature, you can search in vain to find any of God's evangelists or pastors or apostles teaching their people to become political activists and to try to overthrow the government. There is not one whisper anywhere in Paul's writings or in Peter's or James or John to arm yourselves, stockpile weapons, go dwell in a compound, get angry about all the injustices. As a matter of fact, and I won't turn to it, but if you read Romans 13 about being subject to the powers that be, and he is the minister of God unto thee for good, there are a lot of people that have awful trouble applying that to Mr. Clinton. A lot of trouble. So you need to get politics out of your mind for just a little while and think about God's point of view for a little while. Because it's easy to get caught up in one side or the other side and the pot calling the kettle black. I think an awful lot of people voted for the lesser of the evils in this election. I really think they did. See, millions of people thought they had it right because George W.'s father said over and over again, I watched him, "Read my lips." And I read them. And he said, no new taxes. And very shortly after he was in office, big tax hike. You see, sometimes they don't understand the inexorable forces that propel a man along that have been set in place sometimes by two and three and four administrations before his time, nor do they ratchet into their thinking a recalcitrant, rebellious Congress that will obfuscate and roadblock and you know, sandbag and do everything they can to stop a president from getting through the policies that he may advocate during his campaign. I think George W. is sincere that he wants to give us all a tax break. I'd like to have him get in there and do that. But I don't know that I can depend on it. And I don't know that that can be accomplished because a Democratic Congress is going to try to stop him from doing anything. Now, on the one hand, you've got people like Barbara Streisand, and I forget this other guy. I think he's a homosexual, excuse me. And they both said that if Bush is elected, they're going to leave the country. Everybody, please pray that Bush is elected. Some other country deserves some of these ultra-liberals, and they ought to move there. I'm not sure who would want them or take them in. But on the other hand, you have America's very fine and rightly proud and thankful World War II and Korean veterans. And many of them have said, if Gore wins, we're going to fly our United States flag upside down for the next 4 years. The flying of the flag upside down is an obvious distress signal, and that's the way they mean it. That shows how deeply divided this nation is. And it's been done deliberately by one party, not the other one. I mean, I just have to say that because the one party constantly, the theme was we need to bring Americans together. The theme was family. The theme was work with both sides of the aisle. And the other ads and the other campaign was divisive. It encouraged class warfare, race feelings, and just everything that is evil. Now, Paul knows. He is in prison. He has been released on one occasion. All historians agree to this, by the way. There were two Roman imprisonments. He's been rearrested and brought back. Now, let's set it up. It follows the burning of Rome. Paul had converts in Nero's household. Nero was the first person who began actual persecution, active persecution of the Christians, and it began with the burning of Rome, where actually Nero laid at the door of the sect called Christians in Rome, the burning of Rome, when history and people who wrote at that time in Rome itself knew that Nero himself is the one who burnt Rome and fiddled in glee while it burnt. All the old wooden structures were razed because Nero had in his mind building a magnificent stone series of gigantic buildings and temples and tempiotos and monuments and so on and to his own glory. And so he wanted to destroy the old squalid city and build a brand new gleaming marble city in its place. And so he urged the burning, put his own henchmen out there and did it, fiddled while Rome burnt, and then laid the arson at the door of the Christians. And many of them were put to death. And let me tell you how he did. Well, real quickly. He literally caused many of them to be impaled in his garden, got in his chariot, and rode around among them while they were screaming with bitumen and burning, and he was naked and going through all kinds of orgies. That's in Halley's Bible Handbook. It's in the history books if you care to read it. That's the kind of a depraved, satanic, maniacal idiot this man was. And he began persecutions of the Christians. He would wrap innocent people in animal skins and toss them into the arena, have it done, while he was up there watching it, and put wild animals out there, including dogs, who would simply gnaw and worry the poor people to death with their teeth. And he enjoyed the spectacle. Now, it's in this world, at this time, that the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome. Let's ask, what was on his mind? How much of this that I've just said bothered the Apostle Paul? It must have bothered him, but I mean, how much of it did he talk about? What was his subject? Chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. There was not a day, twice a day, that the Apostle Paul was not on his knees and did not include in his lengthy prayers that wonderful young man, Timothy, who had been one of his converts and a protege and had been a very close companion and a helper. Greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois. So he knew the family way back, and this is a third generation of that family, and your mother, Eunice. So his mom's name was Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. And that was a gift of the prerequisite powers for evangelism, which can be demonstrated, which had to do with the special quality or gift of evangelism, not just the receiving the Holy Spirit in the usual laying on of hands after baptism, but a unique additional spiritual gift of preaching and speaking, which was granted by God's Holy Spirit. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Ah, a little bit of a political statement. What was the climate out there? Who was out and who was in? Well, the Apostle Paul, some people were ashamed of. They were ashamed and afraid to be linked together with him, just like Peter was during the torture of Jesus Christ. And Paul doesn't want Timothy to get caught up in that kind of a spirit or an attitude. So he says, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, the gospel of Christ, the message of Christ, his way of life, what he taught, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me because I'm in jail. But be you a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. And that's what happens to some people who believe in principle and believe in the truth and the work of God more than they believe in some political theory or in some other earthly temporary cause. Who has saved us, we need to understand that. That was not allowed to be preached for decades in God's church. They always were kept in doubt of their salvation. I remember many a sermon when I would go out just quivering, thinking I can never be as great as that man in the pulpit. I'm about this high. I'm along with the shortest man in the Bible named Bildad the Shuhite. Remember him? And we felt like old Bildad the Shuhite a lot of times when people would preach. Who has saved us, past tense, we are saved, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the good news, the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, one sent, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. You see, because of my calling, because of my job, because of the work, I'm suffering these things. Not legitimately and not because of anything he had done, but because of the calling that God placed upon him. Now, here's a man, remember, who is the most remarkable example in the entire New Testament, I think, of instantaneous conversion and of how God can do that in an instant, just as he's going to do it to the entire 144,000. And a vast innumerable multitude of other people in an instant when God shows his mighty power, rends the heavens, lets human eyes see that glory, see that brilliant light brighter than seven suns like ours, seemingly coming closer and closer to the earth. In this case, he is stricken, knocked to the ground, blinded. Here's a great rumbling, powerful voice. Saul, Saul. Yes, Lord, who is it? Knocks him down. And so instead of his anger and his hatred and probably a little bit of that Pharisaical taint of thinking, I wonder if part of that was right. You don't suppose we got You don't suppose he really was the Messiah? I mean, some of those Pharisees, Jesus Christ said, bordered on the unpardonable sin. And he said, you say, you know, therefore your sin remains. I think there were mixed thoughts there. I think there was part of this idea that if I can just wipe this out, if I can just get rid of this man and all of his cohorts and all of his followers, then my conscience is assuaged. And who knows what kind of human carnal reasonings went on in the mind of Saul, who was a fierce persecutor, hailing people into jail, breaking up families, taking men away from their children and their wives, putting them on the rack, subjecting them to torture and even death, and going deliberately to ask, I want to go up here to Damascus. I'm not through here. I want to go as far as I can go to ferret these people out. And in a moment, the power of God knocks him down. The voice speaks to him. He is blind, and his total heart changed instantly. This was not someone who had to learn doctrine by doctrine by doctrine and get argued into the truth. It was someone who God just grabbed spiritually by the nape of his neck and shook him like a rag doll and said, I want you, buddy. You're going to work for me from now on. I'll show you whether or not you can persecute God's church or whether or not you're going to be a great apostle for me. So if God wants you that badly, he will grab you. He'll take care of you, and you will not be able to withstand it. Here is this man who now, in the face of who knows not what horrors, had said to himself and other people many a time, I, who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church, I am the least of the apostles, he said over and over again. And he could never forget what he did. He knows he's forgiven, but he can't forget it. He also knows about eternity because he has seen it. He has been there. Powerful witness, far more than you've ever had. I remember 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell you, but I know it happened, where such an one was caught up to the third heaven and heard words that a man is not fit to pronounce. I don't know whether it was in my body or out of my body, but it did happen to me, he said very clearly. So he's got all his courage and all this faith based upon not only that experience, he can still hear that great powerful voice ringing in his ears, Saul, Saul. And he can also remember those beautiful words and see the glittering mansions and the golden streets and the huge rainbow and the angels zipping around and the heavenly choirs and the very throne with the brilliant shining from it that he was allowed to see either in the body or the new creature in Christ out of the body, literally caught up to the third heaven. No wonder he had that kind of courage. There was no question in his mind. So he said, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded he's able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. And what had he committed? His life, his eternal life, the new spiritual creature that had been begotten inside of him. Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto you keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. Meaning that gift of preaching and the knowledge of the truth of God. This you know, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. There were lots of people who wanted to save their own skins. They didn't want to be linked with this man anymore. They had been converted. They'd been in God's church. They knew the truth. They were in support of Paul earlier. But Asia is a big place. Not talking about the continent of Asia today. We're talking about modern-day Turkey and the Anatolian Peninsula, which was called Asia, which we call Asia Minor. That's what it was named then. Of whom, and he begins to name them as well he should have, Phygellus and Hermogenes, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. So it shows the difference. Some were, well, we're not going to have a leader who's a jailbird. He's out of favor with Rome. Why, what he may have done some of those things. He may have been, maybe he was out there with a firebrand. Maybe he was running around the streets setting fire to people's chicken coops and goat sheds. So we don't want anything to do with him. But when he was in Rome, this Onesiphorus gentleman sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, you know very well. Reminding him then of other events and other times when that gentleman had really helped the Apostle Paul. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same you commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And there's the way the church was to grow. And that's why Christ said the gates of Hades or the grave would never prevail against it, because they would teach others who would come along who would be able to take positions of leadership. Thou therefore endure hardness, rigorousness, privation, whatever, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Unfortunately, modern soldiers, sailors, marines, and airmen do entangle themselves with the affairs of this life, because they are not mercenaries and they are not professionals in the way that the armies of the past were, and in fact the way the armies of the past United States in its earlier days might have been. Today, some of the big gripes and complaints are because the average serviceman has a wife and maybe a couple of children, and because if he only has, like, say, $670 a month, I think I remember one enlisted man saying was all that he was allowed for housing, and that he had recently been transferred from one billet to another. He was in the Navy and was now going to shore quarters. They looked around that area, maybe somewhere over near Hampton Roads, and tried to find, look in the paper and see what you can find for about $670 or so a month for a family of four. And you will see what this young man was up against. What he could find looked like, you know, a hog pen. He said no self-respecting human being would even live in it. And he was talking about why so many American men are leaving the military today. So just a comment in passing. If a man also strive for mastery, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that labors must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, just exactly the way I preached it, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, shackles, manacles. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Talking about himself. Talking about what is impending. If I'm going to die, and he knew that he was, if we be dead with him, we will also live with him. If we suffer, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. And he's reflecting back on these two guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, do you think they were just individuals? No way, Jose, as they say. These guys were leaders. Both of them were heads of small groups who had split off. They had influenced other people. That's why he's naming them. He's not just talking about two individuals that kind of got in a bad attitude here. He was saying all of those in Asia, of whom are, and then he mentions the leaders. He's not mentioning Tag and Charlie. There's no way you could justify that or argue that. The reason these names are in Scripture is because these people were influencing other people to abandon the Apostle Paul. Verse 13, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. I've said time and again, it doesn't matter to my television audiences whether you believe it or not. It's still going to be that way. You know, it's just going to be that way. You don't need to believe it. You don't need to get millions of people to accept the truth of God. It's going to happen anyway. And that's very comforting to be able to do that. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. So people who listen in on a lot of wrangling and arguments become themselves emotionally infected, and it does no good at all. Study, by the way, that word means do thy diligence. You cannot say that that word means hit the books, because the average person didn't have a lot of books, if any. Scrolls were very, very rare and very precious. It means do your diligence to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat like a cancer. So he's showing, as my dad always did, like one rotten apple, pretty soon, if you don't get it out, the entire box is rotten. You get the rotten apple out of the box to preserve all the others. And that kind of a spirit or an attitude spreads like a cancer, of whom is, a couple more leaders here, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth averred, saying the resurrection is past already. Now that would hurt, wouldn't it? Why? Well, think about it. What if you thought the resurrection was already over? Well, then what about loved ones in your family who didn't know the truth? What happened to them? Are they around anywhere? No. So it just destroys your hope, your confidence, your faith, and they just give up and quit. Well, if that's so, then, you know, let's eat and drink and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having a seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but some of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. And so he's talking about the mass, and he's talking about people in general, and he's talking about people also, even in the church as well as in society. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, and there were plenty of them about in that age and day, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and a sermon could be preached on every single one of those great words, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. How do you do that and make the fool happy? You don't. You cannot do it. I get stacks and stacks of letters, and most of them, 90-some percent, are fine. And most of them are from wonderful people who deserve answers, and I try to give them to them. But every once in a while, I get a letter from a fool who asks an absolute foolish question. Sometimes I answer a fool according to his folly, and sometimes I don't answer them at all, because it says, avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. You don't argue and wrangle. But be gentle unto all men, apt, that means able, equipped, educated, prepared to teach, patient, forbearing, as the margin says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. What is he saying about Rome? What is he saying about Nero? What is he saying about the political process? What is he saying about oppression and about persecution? How much time does he spend wailing about his condition? How much time does he spend trying to get sympathy? None, because this is inspired of the Holy Spirit. It's not just out of the mind of man. It's inspired of God's Holy Spirit. It's part of God's holy written word for us to learn from today. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who were taken captive by him at his will. I once preached a sermon about that scripture all by itself. And one little core thought that I tried to put forth was a conversation taking place in hell. Well, let's just say wherever the devil is at the moment. Between the devil and his top demons. In this case, the bottom demons, the demon. And they're discussing a certain person. Oh, him or oh, her. Oh, they're easy. I don't have any problem with them. They're just there for entertainment. I mean, when I got nothing else to do, I can go and bang. I just put a little thought in their minds, and they're outraged, and they're just filled with self-pity, and they're angry at the church, and they're angry at policies, and they're angry at procedures, and they got little picky points. Oh, they're easy. Now, Mrs. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so, I got a real problem with him. He's got a big shield there, and he's got a sword of the Spirit, a helmet of salvation, his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He's got all of his armor in place. He prays all the time. Every time I try to get to him, there's a big, powerful angel standing there with a white sword, and I can't get near the place. But now so-and-so, oh, well, they're just there for entertainment. This is saying that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive of him at his will, when he's good and ready, when he just got the leisure time and not something more important to do. So think about that, and don't ever be a person that'll get involved in that conversation with Satan the devil. Now, notice this all-important third chapter. We quote this all the time. We go straight to this without all this preparation, without reading about the background, without reading about Paul in a Roman prison waiting to be beheaded or thrown to wild animals, or both. So he says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Now, every one of these evil attributes of carnality deserves its own sermon, its own book. We don't have time, but we've been over it before. Does that apply to American electoral processes? Are there any people that you might have seen pontificating or standing around and giving you the pompous, you know, statements and so on, who might be a self-lover? Almost like Narcissus. You know, Narcissus, he was the one that in the pagan fable Greek mythology, it never existed, of course, but there are people that are like that. There are people, you ever sit in a restaurant, which I've done many a time, where it's dark inside, the sun is shining outside, and there's a big plate glass window, and watch people walking by on the sidewalk? They can't stand it. They got to look to see how they're looking, how they're walking. You know, just a hat. You ever see them? There are people who cannot pass a mirror. They've got to look. And there are people who make faces in mirrors, stare at mirrors, and look at them very closely with a pair of tweezers. Ding, you know. Anyway, but now Narcissus was supposed to have been kneeling over a reflective pool and was so in love with himself that all he could do was just stare at himself continuously. And so the term narcissism has been coined. People that are absolutely in love with themselves. My dad used to have a poem, I don't know how it all went, "Oh, how I love myself. I put my arms about myself and give myself a squeeze. There is no one on this earth whom I would rather please." I don't know, but it was a great poem, and about someone that loved himself. Well, there's a lot of that around. There are people who just know that everybody else is stupid and dumb and need to be led around like a flock of sheep, and they know that we deserve to have them in office to look after us because we can't do anything for ourselves. We don't know how to get the lint out of the trap in our dryers. We don't know how to avoid slipping on the soap and breaking our neck without the government to tell us to put a non-skid pad down in the shower. We don't know how to drive our cars without a seat belt. We don't know anything about how to care for ourselves so we can be 97, let the government take care for us like a vegetable for the next 10 years of our lives. And then, you know, when every dollar has been spent and anything that could have been left to the heirs is gone, then, of course, Medicaid and so on kicks in. Lovers of our own selves, covetous. Is anybody coveting a political office? Is anybody coveting rides all over the world on a 747 these days? Boasters. I cast the deciding ballot. Why would anybody boast about casting the deciding ballot of the greatest tax hike in American history? Now that's real boasting there. Proud. Blasphemers. Oh, you don't hear what they say always in private. You just hear what they say in public, and that's bad enough. But if you could hear what they say in private, like the Nixon tapes, there were so many bleeps in the Nixon tape that he'd say about three words, beep, 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 beep. I mean, all the way through the tape. It was just unbelievable. It sounded like, you know, the kind of conversation I heard regularly when I was in the Navy. And this was in the White House, you know, but we don't talk about that anymore, about what goes on in the White House. All right. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, that's true because they don't know to whom they should be giving thanks. So we just went through Thanksgiving, and I know we know to whom we should direct our thanks and be thankful for everything that God gives us. Unholy, without natural affection, that's true. just utterly bereft of even the what we call normal humanitarian instincts of even having the kind of mercy and compassion. It's one thing to stand there, and you know what Christ called them. It's one thing to stand there and claim to be the compassionate people, to really care. I care for you, when in fact they care for themselves. But Jesus accused the Pharisees, and he correctly did so because they were, of being hypocrites. And he said, you compass land and sea to get a proselyte, and when you get a proselyte, you make him twofold the child of hell that you yourselves are. Meaning, once they joined the Pharisaical party, and it was as much a political as a religious party, of the apartists or the separatists who were better, more dignified, more intellectual, more intelligent, and so on, more godly than all of the masses, then the followers of the leaders who postured such became twice as evil as the leaders, twofold more the child of the grave, Gehenna, really, because that's where they were headed, than the leaders were. And what did Christ call them? Over and over and over and over again in Matthew 23. Hypocrites! Now, what is a hypocrite? Hypocrite is someone who seems overtly to stand for something and actually stands for the exact opposite. He's a practitioner of the double standard. He's someone that will point the finger and say, that's a sin, that's evil, that's wrong, but he's doing it himself. He is guilty of the very thing that he accuses someone else of doing. That is the ultimate hypocrisy. And when you hear someone, all we want is a fair count. All we want is to know that every vote is counted. But when the person who says that has actually had lawyers write 5 pages showing how they should look at every conceivable technicality there is, when they know that sailors aboard submarines have to have the mail sack when they surface sent to a destroyer, picked up by a helicopter, taken to a naval base. It doesn't even go through the postal system. But the people, we want every vote counted. Now, what you can understand when you hear someone who is a rotten hypocrite say that is, there are lots of votes we don't want counted. Because that's what he really means, see. That's what he really means. We don't want these thousands of military votes counted, because we know most of them are going to be for Bush. So Jesus called the people of his day that dealt with things like that hypocrites. Without natural affection. Truce breakers. The word's no good. Handshake is no good. Signature is no good. And a law is no good. The legislature writes a law? Forget it. Just ramrod, just roughshod, roll right over it, steamroll over it, ignore it, write a new law as you go along. Whatever feels good at the time. False accusers. Was George Bush really guilty of dragging that poor black to death down in Jasper? Well, that's what it made sound like in that ad that I saw several times. Incontinent. Fierce. Oh, boy. Despisers of those that are good. You ought to read, and we'll put it up on our website so you can, the things that have been said about Mrs. Catherine Harris, the Secretary of State. There was a lengthy thing. They accused her of, quote, putting on makeup with a trowel. They said every time her eyebrows raise up or lower, you can see the eyeshadow and you can see a hint of false eyelashes. It looked like a caterpillar going up and down. They said she's wearing strawberry red lipstick of the kind that smears on glasses and collars. They should hope theirs, of course. It's unbelievable. They called her a crook. They called her a party hack. They called her stupid. And yet, as has been brought out on one very famous talk show, this is the party that is behind feminism. That there have been dozens, hundreds of lawsuits filed in this country where a boss would dare say to his secretary, "That is a nice dress you're wearing." Becoming politically correct today, you must never say to a woman, any woman, whether in the workplace or anywhere else, that she looks nice, she is pretty, she's attractive, that's a nice hat, that's a nice dress, boy, I sure like your hairdo. because you are guilty of some kind of an assault and you will be probably hauled into court. They want you to look at a woman and say, isn't she intelligent? Isn't she successful? I admire her for all of her accomplishments. Now, here is an elected official, a Republican, unfortunately, that's the problem, who is attractive, who is intelligent, who was elected, who is successful, who is at the pinnacle, probably, of her life's desires, and probably as high as she might expect to go, the Secretary of State of one of the very great populous states of this United States of America, and the very people who have been the champions of women's rights and of feminine, you know, lib and all of that, and of lesbianism and homosexuality, who would take you to court. Can you imagine what would have been the hullabaloo in this country if that had been the other way around? If that had been a Democratic woman and Republicans had said that about her? But yet, what do you hear? What do you see? Nothing. They have trashed this woman in public. And there aren't any lawsuits out there that I know about. I wish Catherine Harris would start some, and I wish that her supporters would, frankly, because they deserve, you know, to have that laid at their door. All right, well, let's get on with it. I don't want to go through this because I'll just continue on, but my point is, I think, well taken. Here is the Apostle Paul in one of the worst governments at the worst time, following the burning of Rome, right while Christians are being persecuted, looking at the fact that he's about to be butchered. He's about to be, he doesn't know yet the method of his death, but he's about to be taken out and killed. And instead, he is just leaving every bit of sound advice that he can to this young man, Timothy, and he is not whimpering. He is not advocating the violent overthrow of government. He lays things where they are. He's certainly calling a spade here, isn't he? He's talking about Caesar and all of the people in government and all the people out in society when all of these statements are made here in the last times, this is the way it's going to be. And later on, he talked about his persecutions, verse 11, afflictions which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly will suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So continue. Verse 15, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise. Chapter 4, he tells him, preach the word. Verse 2, be instant in season, out of season. Tells him what he needs to do, and eventually he says this. Do your diligence, verse 9. No, I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 6. Now, I am ready to be offered. You know the word holocaust, what it really means? Holy is the first part, and cost has to do with burning. Because you see, the Jews, after what happened during World War II, dubbed that period of history as the Holocaust, which is exactly the words that are used for a burnt offering. The burnt sacrifice. Holocaust. Holy, burnt offering. And so they likened themselves to the bullocks and the lambs of the Old Testament. That's why they're called, why it was called the Holocaust, because of Hitler's ovens. Now, Paul didn't know how, but he says, I'm ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Just a statement. No asking for sympathy. No trembling chin. No tears. No regrets. I have fought a good fight, and bless his heart, he did. Finished my course. Wonderful. I have kept the faith. Oh, how I hope I can say that someday. When the day is there, we all want to say that. I've kept the faith. Oh, I'm, you know, evil. I've done a lot of bad things. I've had to repent before God. But I never strayed from God's word. I kept doing the work. I finished my course. I ran my race. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all that love his appearing. Do your diligence to come shortly unto me. Now, we had a little time here, a little respite. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. How many people were named in this book about people that just went off in all directions and left him? Is departed into Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, and because there's really not much of a pause there, most people have thought that that includes that these all, with the exception of Luke, and even Titus, to whom he wrote a letter, may have left the Apostle Paul in the last moments of Paul's life. A lot of people argue it both ways, but you can just simply look at the way this is worded here. Demas, having loved the present world, is departed. Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. You would think there'd be a break in thought there that he would then change the subject and say that these men had been sent to do God's work rather than just being put in the hopper of those who have just gone off and left me. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And my Mark is profitable to me for the ministry as well. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring with you in the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Paul wasn't going to get back at him. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Of whom thou beware also, for he has greatly withstood our words, or our preachings, as the word means. At my first answer, now he had gone up before some kind of a tribunal, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. So, when he was about to be baptized and have hands laid upon him, remember what Christ said to Ananias? I will show him what great things he must suffer for my sake. And sure enough, he did. And so here he is experiencing the same thing Jesus Christ experienced. He's on trial for his life. They're all gone. And he's standing there alone. I pray that God may not lay that to their charge. Same response, same reaction as that of Christ. Well, I won't go on and on with this, but I think that it's appropriate if you want to simply ask, all right, here's the chaos of these presidential elections. What is the role of God's people? What is the role of the individual Christian? What is the role of God's church and of God's work? Can it better be stated than the way Paul put it? He didn't get involved directly, but he certainly told us to pray, as he did to the Corinthians and Romans, for those that are in power, and that pray that God will give us peace and that God will grant us protection and leave the result with God Almighty in heaven above. If there's ever been a time, as I've said before and continually think about it during this chaos in Florida and now all the way to the U.S. Supreme Court, it is thy kingdom come. That the only solution is for Almighty God to send Jesus Christ to this earth and to rule it not only with a rod of iron, but in mercy and in love and in all the qualities of God's Holy Spirit. So we need to continue to keep our eye on what's happening and to watch, but to do so without getting caught up in partisan spirit. Back off, look at it from God's point of view, from the Bible point of view, pray for whoever is in the White House, because whoever it is, he's going to have one rough 4 years.